Good morning to all of you this morning. I greet you with a verse out of 3 John. It says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers." And may that be the truth for all of us. May it be that just that we prosper. Sometimes I think we're so concerned about prospering physically, but we're not that concerned about prospering spiritually. And here it says that, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." So if we want to prosper, if we want to take this at the word the way it says there, then we would simply say that if we don't prosper spiritually, then we don't prosper otherwise either. And I think I just want to greet you with that and just say, may God grant it to us that we seek out who he is and what he wants from us. This morning, I want to bring a topic to you this morning, and I don't know how quickly they put that up there, and because we can't see behind us, we sometimes aren't sure what's going on up there, but the topic this morning is a question mark, and I want to try to answer that this morning. The question is church global or is it local? I've been asked this question privately from some individuals from further away, not from here locally, but then also someone here locally asked me about this topic. And then during the lockdown, church became very important to me again. It was important to me previous, but you know how it is. When we do something all the time, it becomes kind of the norm. And every once in a while, we need a reset, right? In our physical lives, we need a reset. That's why it's good to fast. You say no to food for a while, and then you really love food when you get it. And that's how all of life works. If there's something that you have every single day, it is a real challenge to not take it for granted. And so it is with church. And so this morning, what I want to do, I want to attempt to, and I say attempt to because without a doubt, many have answered this before. And with a certainty, I tell you that not all have answered it without a bent. The bent, I dare say that they had a bent. And the reason I say that is because it is a great, great challenge not to get a bent when you read the Word of God. You get a bent on this and you get a bent on that. And you might wonder, well, why do people have bents? And I'll tell you what I'm talking about when I'm talking about a bent. When they read the Scriptures, they see the same thing every time. And the reason they do that is because they have a certain bent already. They have a certain way of looking at things, and I'm certain that we are too. And the way we can know that this is the issue, that this is happening, is because when you read the history books, you'll find again and again that people had a bent. When the men of God meant it seriously, they meant it well, but almost always you will see that bent. And I've tried to come up with a new term for that bent. Instead of using the term balance, I'm using this bent because it's that same principle again. And most of the times, our bents come from reactions to things. For example, if there's an abuse somewhere or a neglect of the Scripture somewhere, and we start seeing that neglect or that bent, and then we overcorrect. It's no different than driving down the highway and veering off the highway. Not so much in the U.S. because, and especially in Texas, we've got big shoulders, so we don't have to worry about it too much. But if you go to Mexico, you had better be paying attention when you're driving because they don't have a shoulder and then they have a drop-off. So if you veer off to the right, when you turn left, you will most certainly overcorrect and you will go the other way. And church does this all the time, or people of God who read God's Scripture, they do this again and again. Like I said, you can see this through the history of when you study the history of the church, but you can also see it through a person's life. You can watch and observe a person, and he is way over here, and then all of a sudden he sees his error, and then he corrects, and then he winds up over here. That's not the right way to do that. And so I'm simply going to attempt to address this morning, and I'm going to address this with the intention of not having a bent, to simply teach what the Word of God says. One of the challenges of the Bible is this bent comes from. Where does one of these bents come from? Is from taking single verses by themselves. You have to take the whole Bible and use all of it. You can't just pick things out. You can, but you will always come out with something that doesn't look right. that isn't right. There's going to be bents in there. Last Sunday, I shared about God, and one of the statements that I made in that message, and I want to bring that back out again, and that's this, that how you view God will determine how you live. If you view God, and I didn't use it in one of the services last Sunday, and I want to use it again this morning, if you view God in some diminished way, if you have made him smaller and you have made him something that maybe is easier to digest for us, I'm not sure why we do that, but human nature is to diminish God, to make him smaller than he is. And one of the things that happens when we do that is we make God a shack bangle. And I don't have an English term for that other than maybe somebody who you send around to go do things for you. And God is often treated that way. He's treated like a shack bangle. I put him back there and don't worry about him and don't think about him until I need something. And then like a genie, I'm going to rub the bottle and the genie is going to come out and I'm going to tell the genie what I want and poof, it's going to be there. That's not who God is. If we view God in that way, we will live accordingly. If we view God for who he is, our lives will reflect that. And so this morning, I want to share on the topic of, is church global or local? And I brought this whole idea out about this bent, because this bent has been there many times when it comes to church. The first point that I want to make this morning when it comes to church is to prove, and I want to go ahead and say it here already, to prove that the body of Christ is global. And the reason I want to just start off there is because, and I will mention this again later, but one of the things that happened some years ago, I just recently heard a minister use that term, that way he didn't always have to reveal how long he'd been around. But some years ago, we made this point all the time that the church is global, because it was a point that had been excused. It had been neglected. The whole focus of church was local, and the church is global. In Acts chapter 2, and we will see that there in Acts chapter 2, we want to start off, first of all, in the first verse there, to simply prove the point that the church was born, and that there was a time when the church started. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we see that the church was born there. I want to read the first four verses. I want to go back to this point that I just made about this bent. One of the things that happened is that the local church many times abused their authority. The local church received a lot of respect from the average person on the street and also from the churchgoers, and the church wasn't questioned. And the church was, from time to time, the church abused that. And before you say a strong amen to that, the church abused that, I want to just say, for those of you that weren't there, let's be gracious to them, because they had their struggles and the things they had to deal with. It's not that simple to just be hard on them. And it's this way again and again, to where when we have an improper view of something, it can be abused pretty easily. So starting off in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and simply just reading here and seeing that the church was born, there was a time when the church started. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here we see the birth of the church, and at the birth of the church, we know that it was the birth of the church because the Spirit moved in. The Spirit is very important to the New Testament church. The whole point of church is about the Spirit and finding ourselves in that. The Greek word for church is ecclesia, and it means an assembly. Now, we are so blessed. I'm blessed to be here this morning. I'm so thankful that God has given us a place where we gather, and this was the church building, and sometimes we confuse the church with the church building. And it's just a matter of terminology. It's not a big deal until we mean that the building is the church, then we have a problem. So ecclesia means an assembly or called out ones. The church belongs to Jesus Christ, and it is not a building that was built with hands. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, a very, very common scripture reference, and especially when it came to church authority, Matthew 16, 18 makes, Jesus simply says this, and I want to make sure that we understand what Jesus said here. Jesus had asked Peter, asked the disciples, "What do men say? Who do men say that I am?" And Peter answers the question, and Peter says, he answers and said, "Some say John the Baptist, other Elijah, others Jeremiah, and one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But what do you say who I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then if you go down to the 18th verse, then Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or depending on what translation you use, "the gates of hell shall not prevail against this." The church belongs to Jesus Christ, and this verse is many times seen as a way of saying that the church has the ultimate authority, and it does if it is within the will of God. It has the total authority, the total right, the total power of God behind it if it is doing what it's supposed to do. But getting back to the scripture reference here, I want to make a point here that needs to be made. A lot of people I'm not here to beat up on anybody, but there's a church who claimed that the apostleship, the eldership, or the leadership of the church came from Jesus to Peter, and they base it on this verse. And then from Peter, it went to some pope, and it just kept going through all the popes, and it's still there today. That's not the truth. That if you want to know what Jesus meant here when he said, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." If you go back up to verse 16, and Peter answered, "You are the Christ." That is the rock. Not the physical human being that stood there, that fleshly, carnal man that was standing there that made this statement. He is not the rock. The rock is this, that you are the Christ of the Son of the living God. That is the rock, and this church belongs to Jesus. Jesus is the one who made this statement. He is the one who started this, and he owns the church. And he is building her today, and he's not building one that is built with hands, but he's building a spiritual house. And if you'll keep your place in Acts, we're going to spend quite a bit of time in Acts. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5, we also see this topic here of building and building the church. And I want to just make it very clear this morning that once again, and I think there's no one in this room that would disagree with me on this point, and that is that the church is global. 25 years ago, you probably would have had a whole handful of people that would have said, "I don't know what you're talking about. The church is this." And that is partially where the abuse came from, was a wrong view of what something was. Just like that point I made last week about the church, about God, if we have the wrong view of God, it will come out in how we live. And this is the same here. If I have the wrong view of church, then I will not deal with church the way I should be dealing with church. And getting back to the point here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Now, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." And now the next two verses is where I really wanted to go. "Coming to him as living stones." We see in Acts chapter 2 that the church was born, and what made her alive is that the Spirit was moving into human beings. And here we see it says, "Coming to him," him is Jesus, "as a living stone." Jesus is part of this stone himself. Jesus is one of these stones, "rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." It's talking about Jesus here. And then in verse 5 it says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The next place I want to go is in Acts chapter 2, still there, and to the last verses, to to bring home this point that there is a global church and what makes a person part of the global church and how we get there. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46 and 47, it says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." The connection needs to be made certain that when a person comes into a living relationship, when the Holy Spirit moves into a person, that's what we call the rebirth. When a person comes into that place, he is being added to the church. Now, for a simple illustration, if, for example, you were out in a field somewhere and you convert, you accept Christ, and there are plenty of stories where people have done that. I know of one story where a man was plowing with his horses in a plow, and he knew of a man that was a real godly man, and he was riding past on his horse. And this man, when he looked over at him, and it was at the right time, the Holy Spirit was working and convicting him, he saw that man and felt such a conviction in his heart that he stopped his plowing, kneeled down, and accepted Christ there. Now, can he join the church there? Can he become a member? Did he become a member of what? He became a member of the body of Christ at that moment. And that's just simply bringing out the truth that we are part of a global body of believers. And the global body of believers are everyone who has done what I just said, what this man did. Through the rebirth, we enter the global body. Anyone that is born of the Spirit is part of that body. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, there's a verse there that really brings it together really nicely and strongly. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Again, I want to just mention here that there was a time when we didn't have to make the point. We didn't have to teach on the point that the local body is God's will as well. We only had to make this point. I made this point several times in my life over the years because there was people. And as it is the church's function. One of the church's functions is to respond to a false teaching or to a false idea. And that is what we used to have to do, is we had to respond to the fact that when you are born again, you belong to the global church. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." How do you become a member of the global church? By becoming one of his children. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And I already said that Jesus is one of the rocks in 1 Peter chapter 2, that verse 4 there. And here it says it in a different way here. It says that Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And then he goes on, he says, "In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." God lives within us. So the song, our Christian hymnary song, I believe it's 105, I believe, says that. And here we have that point, and that point comes out really good and strong, that we are part of a global church, that everyone who is born again belongs to this body of believers. And I am tempted to, but I will not, because that's not in my notes, is talk about how we are all part of this building and this rock, and how we're being formed to fit into that, and how we move about that. So to make that first point, I hope we all agree that the church is global. Now, we're going to go to the more complicated one, and that is the local church. The local church is something that in recent years has gotten a lot of attention, that it's not necessary or shouldn't be there or isn't there or whatever. There's a whole host of things, and it's not new, but it's new to us, I guess. I don't remember the exact year. I know exactly who I was talking to, and I know exactly where I was standing. I could go find that place today. I had this conversation with a young man who had recently converted, and we were talking about baptism and church, and he said, both are unnecessary. And I was blown away because that was the first time I'd ever heard it. Of course, now it's not so unusual anymore to hear it, but it was then. And so we didn't prove the point that God had intended for there to be a local body that needed to be there. If you'll go with me to Acts chapter 9, verse 31, and I want to try to prove this from the scripture today, that God intended there to be local bodies of believers. We need these. It is necessary for us, and it's God's instrument to continue his work. Acts chapter 9, verse 31, there's just one simple little word that I want to show you in this text here. It says, then the churches throughout all Judea. So if the church is only global and nothing else, then we don't need the word churches in plural. We have the word churches plural there, and that simply is an indication that there was more than one body. There was more than one gathering place. There was different places where people gathered. It says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. The first one here that we see, and I just want to say this, that when you read through the New Testament, you will find this again and again. But we have these bents. I already talked about these bents. And these bents come from pointing something out. And from now on, I hope, when you're reading, starting in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end of the book, when you see the word churches, that you know that God had intended for there to be local churches, that there had to be places that needed to be there. And you will see that everywhere. And we see that through the epistles. Another thought that should help you as well to understand that God intended there to be local churches, and that is this thought. What did the Apostle Paul do? I know if you're reading German, it doesn't say churches, I don't think. You reading German? Yeah? Okay. When you read German, and I'll get into that in the German message, there's something else there. But what did the Apostle Paul do? What was his number one aim in life? From the time he converted, what did the Apostle Paul do? He preached the gospel, right? But what did he do when he had preached the gospel? He established churches, plural. You will find them all through the scriptures. You find evidence of that everywhere. And it is a clear evidence that God intended that there should be local churches. In the book of Revelation, after the introduction, after you go get through all of the introductions there in the beginning, then you see that Jesus addresses the churches, the local individual churches. He is not addressing the global church. He addresses all seven of the churches, and some of them are criticized. Some of them are just one is not criticized. The rest are all criticized. From that, we can safely conclude and safely deduct that there were New Testament churches established, local bodies of believers, that they were there and that it was God's intention. Other evidences that we have is that he gave the church duties. From these duties, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we were there once already. From these duties, we see that God intended for his work to continue. If there's not, I will get to that a little bit. I'm trying to run ahead of myself here. There's a real problem within my thinking of Scripture when I hear people say that the local church is unnecessary. I cannot even fathom what they're thinking when they do that. In here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, it gives us the beginning of this. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles taught the 3 years that these apostles were with Jesus, and you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you get the narrative, you get these instructions, you get the story of Jesus, but if everything was written in there that was done in 3 years, the books would be quite a bit bigger, so you don't see everything, but what you do see is that the apostles got these teachings, and here we see it again. The apostles were teaching doctrine, and this is the church's function right here. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, which means we're having fellowship together, eating together. That's not referring to communion like we had last night. And one of our ministers actually made a point to this, that the breaking of bread here is not referring to communion, although the breaking of bread is sometimes referred to also as communion. But in this case, and in many cases, it's not. And then last of all, it says, and in prayers. So if you want to see what a church's function is, this is really it, right here. Doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayers. This is a basic teaching that the apostles were doing. So another question to the local church, whether there should be a local church, is this. How is any kind of function supposed to happen if there's not an established local church that functions? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we see something very, very interesting, and you can use this in your life and apply it in your life. Would you guys agree with me if I said that the world seems to be in chaos right now? I got to tell you, when I saw the news that said to defund the police, I thought these people have really lost their minds. Go to some country where there isn't a decent setup of order. This verse says, let all things be done decently and in order. If there's not order, what fills that vacuum? When you remove order out of something and there's a vacuum there, there's a hole or a place, what fills that? We're seeing this right now. Chaos. And what is chaos? Chaos is running to and fro and nobody really having any purpose or any direction. God, and then if you back up to verse 33, it says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches. And again, you see the word plural there. I was in church a while back, and I underlined that word for myself because I started seeing that. And that's what I want to do with you this morning, so you start seeing that. But the point I want to make is how is a local body supposed to function if there's not an organized body? It's a chaos. You see that even when the Apostle Paul talks about communion in the 11th chapter, he addresses chaos there. He says, some of you are eating ahead of the others, and he's going into this thing. He says, these things should not be. There should be order. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. There too we see the same man that went around establishing churches to create order. And he says this in the fifth verse of Titus 1. It says, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, it says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set things in order. He wanted order. He understood that God is a God of order. And what was the instruction that he was to do? He was to establish leadership. That is part of the work of the church, is to establish leadership. It is the church's... Now, I know there have been times that the church was so far gone that there was almost nothing left to establish this order. And one of the things that I'm thinking about right now is in Russia, after the persecution was over with of our brothers in Russia, the ones that stayed behind in the 1880s, where our forefathers moved to Canada. By the time the persecution was over, there was one Aldista, one bishop left over. All the others were dead. This one man worked tirelessly. Once the doors were opened to where they could establish churches again, he worked tirelessly to continue and start up new churches and to establish new leadership. That's what the Apostle Paul did. He sent a man to Crete to establish a local church, and so that there would be order. One of the functions of the local church is to have order. In James chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, it says, Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. If there's not order, then there's not established leadership. Where are these things supposed to happen, and how are these things supposed to happen? God has established the local church. as an instrument to do his work and to continue his work. Another question that you can ask yourself if you have a problem with this is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. It says simply, submitting to one another in the fear of God. If there's no local established body, who are you supposed to submit to? As a body of believers here, a body of brotherhood, we submit to one another. We do things together, we agree on things, and then we do them together. There's a submission there. There's nobody excluded in that brotherhood from submission. This is one of the key things to the whole church function is submitting. I had the opportunity to speak to the youth a while back, and I was impressed to put this in the message. If you do not learn to submit at a young age, if you do not learn to submit, you will have many, many opportunities destroyed. You will have many, many opportunities that will be taken away simply because we do not learn to submit. But here in Ephesians 5:21, it just simply says, submit to one another in the fear of God. Who are you supposed to submit to if there's not a local body? And we've seen this where Lone Rangers have started their own thing and they're not submitting to anybody. How that usually takes a turn for the worst not too far from the beginning. The local body of believers is necessary. The local church is an extended family. To be a part of a body of believers is to be a part of a family. The church has many different names. Sometimes it's called the bride. Sometimes it's called the flock. Other times it's called the body of Christ. Sometimes it's called a holy priesthood, a spiritual house, or a household of God. And that's the one I want to look at in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. We've already read this verse once, but this time we're going to put a little emphasis on something else. And that is the name that he gives us. And he goes through a whole list of them here. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, it says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. So here we get a whole new name, group of names. Saints and members of the household of God, having been built, and I already read that earlier, the point I want to lift out of here now is that we are part of a household of God. You will see this especially in places where people convert, where the church is really being persecuted, the family of God becomes of extreme importance. I know I remember the early years when we were here. Many times when people joined, they were ridiculed, mocked for being part of this body. And what it did was brought us together closer. And it brought the real meaning of the family. We were like a family. We were not the family. We all went home to our families. We still had our family gatherings with our family. But we were part of a family here, and we are still a part of the family here today. If you were here at communion last night, you realize that the family has grown, but that the family is still there. That unity that's there, that unity of being part of something and being part of a family and knowing that this is where I belong and here is where I find people of same common desire and will and vision. So the church, the local church, is a family. And this was especially true during when these churches, like when Ephesians was established, they really understood that they were persecuted from their own family. Even to this day in the Muslim world, if someone accepts Christ, if someone chooses to be a disciple of Christ, they are many, many times disowned from their family. And this happened during the Reformation years as well. And it happened here during these periods too, that people who became a part of the household of God were then often completely. Sometimes I don't know if you're interested in that at all, but I was there for a while. I was interested in my background. I was curious of the lineage where I came from. And some of it you will find, it's almost like, I remember someone asked me about my grandfather on my mom's side. And I said, no, I don't know where his family comes from. He just dropped out of heaven. They cut that off so much that the church was their family, and sometimes they did things that they shouldn't have done, like cut off their relationship to their family completely because they were from a different background or they were non-believers. So church becomes a family. And if that's not your experience, I challenge you to give it a chance. I challenge you to try. I challenge you to get in there with that. The next point I want to make is that one of the things that makes church life tough is that the visible church is many times not very unified. And that throws out a mixed signal. It complicates things. There's a lot of problems with that. And that I cannot speak to for others. I can only speak to for myself. And that is that I have, and those that have sat through the youth instruction classes that are here, they've even heard me say that when I talk about church there, that it pains me to tell you that the visible church is not unified. And when we're reading these books, there was one church in every town. And now we have, I forgot to count. I meant to count yet, but I think Seminole has 20-something churches. I know at one point there was 13 Mennonite churches alone. And so you know from that there's, you know, I don't know what all it is. I could tell you all kinds of different things here. But I know that's one of the problems is that it confuses people when they look around, especially unbelievers. They look around and say, look at all that chaos. And they're just like, I don't see it. So may God grant us the grace to be gracious to others and merciful and live in the time in which we live. One more point, and then I'm going to close. And the last point is, what is the church's calling? What should the church be focused on? And we can do that one of these days again to do an entire message on the goals and purposes of the church. But I just want to make one little point this morning. It's a big point, but it's just one short point. And it's in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21. It says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him, Christ, be glory in the church. This is one of the big, big things that a church should do. One of our functions is to bring glory to Christ. And the way we do that is simply living for him and living a life that honors and exemplifies him. And I'm going to make one short point on that, and that is this. The church's function is, this is one point, another one that I mentioned earlier, is to bring people to Christ. But when people have come to Christ, they also need to be taught to be disciples of Christ. And one of the points that I'd like to make now yet is this. Sometimes we focus so much on one that we lose the focus of the other. I believe our focus was on evangelism very, very strong, and it's good, and I think it was the right thing to do for 4 or 5 years. And I think we lost the focus of one other very important thing, and that is that the churches, in order to do this, we have to be holy. Now, as you guys heard in the opening, it's kind of confusing to go there, but Peter says, be ye holy, for I am holy. That means I have to do something. I know that the Calvinistic mass message out there is just accept and live in that. I understand that. And that's even truth. But it's, again, a truth that's bent out of shape. The truth is God has called us to be holy. And one of the reasons that the church has such a bad reputation, and I'm not talking about this church or any other church. I'm talking about the church around the country. Generally speaking, the church doesn't have a good reputation among the world. And one of the reasons is the church has stopped seeking holiness. If you go back in history and see some of the great movements of the church, you will hear, and I get goosebumps just thinking about that. I was blessed to hear a message, and it was recorded in such poor quality that it was just barely, I could just barely understand it. But the holiness that was coming, the message of be ye holy was so strong, and it was so clear. And I as I said, if we don't do this, we're not going to glorify God. When we're always making excuses for ourselves, when Jesus has paid the price, when Jesus has paid the price for us to live and live in victory, and we live mediocre lives, and we make all kinds of excuses for ourselves, it's okay for me to make excuses for you, but it's not okay for me to make excuses for myself. And when we do those things, we diminish the glory of the church. That man that I was telling you about that rode on a horse, this man converted because that man lived a holy life. I understand we don't want to be hypocrites and talk about and point fingers and say, oh, well, yeah, the other guy's got some problems, but I do too, so whatever. That's where it comes from. That's a problem. We need to stop that problem. The problem, if you're coming short in some area, the Bible says first take the boulder out of your own eye and then correct the other guy. That doesn't mean that you leave the boulder in your eye. You remove the boulder, and then we start working on others. Obviously, it's foolishness for us to have a boulder in my eye and then pick on someone else's splinter. That's foolishness. But to say, okay, well, I got a boulder in my eye, I'm not going to do anything now. I'm just going to always point it out. Hey, I can't say anything because I have a boulder in my eye. That is never what Christ intended. Christ bought us at a price, and he's washed us and he's cleansed us. Let's not make excuses. Let's walk as men of God. Let's walk as ladies of God, women of God, children of God. We are of the household of God, and let's do that. Let's glorify God the way we should glorify him. God is truly holy, and our mind cannot comprehend that holiness that he is about. But someday we will. And in the meantime, we are to exemplify him here and bring glory to him. So those that aren't on the outside will look and say, I want that. Not for them to say, if that's what it's all about, I don't want no part of it. There's no way that I can do this on my own, brothers and sisters. So what have I said this morning? I have said that there truly is a global church. And I've also said that there's a local body of believers that God intended to be there to continue his work as an instrument in his hands to do the things that he wants us to do so that we will live, so that we will be godly, orderly Christians, and may we learn to walk in holiness. Would you bow your knees with me for prayer?